are produced throughout the world. We saw one bottle of water here during the children's chat that Jenny gave to Susan. All of these 700 brands of water are mostly consumed by Western Europeans who buy more than 50% of the designer labels. And now the world's largest environmental group, the World Wide Fund for Nature, says that people who want the purest, healthiest, and perhaps the tastiest water need look no further than their kitchen faucet. The only difference, they say, is the container. They go on to say that not only are we all getting ripped off, they say that the environment is suffering because 1.5 million tons of plastic are used each year to bottle water, water that's no better than tap water. And no country has more tap water than our country. When writer Bill Bryson moved back to the United States after living in England for 20 years, he was amazed and amused, enthralled and appalled. What a country. His native America teemed with unexpected treasures. Count Chocula cereal, microwave pancakes, 24-hour hotlines for dental floss, and no fewer than 18 varieties of diapers for the incontinent. Not to mention the water, free water, available almost anywhere, and with ice cubes, lots of ice cubes. Maybe that's why we need so many diapers. Problem is that while we have plenty of tap water, the world has water problems. Around the globe, more than a billion people lack safe drinking water, and 2.8 billion souls go without minimal sanitation. We've had instances where tap water has become unsafe, such as in Flint, Michigan, but nothing to the degree of what other areas of our world experience on a daily basis. An estimated 250 million cases of waterborne illness arise each year, a number almost equal to the population of the United States. And these waterborne illnesses result in as many as 10 million deaths. Hard numbers to comprehend. We've got water worries. Despite our current cascade of free water with plenty of ice cubes, we are facing a future in which water may be hard to come by. It may not be long, in fact, before we might feel like the rich man in today's passage from Luke. After a lifetime of feasting sumptuously every day and drinking the finest of cool waters, he craves nothing more than just a drop, just one drop of cool water to refresh his parched tongue while he sweats it out in hell. So what led to his state of affairs? The rich man's greed. According to Jesus, the kingdom of God belongs to the poor and the hungry and the weeping, but trouble awaits those who are rich and full and laughing. And these are the harsh words we hear today. Jesus is responding to the Pharisees who were lovers of money and had been ridiculing him. And so he tells this story to make his point that rich or poor, Jesus expects us to act compassionately, and often those obsessed by wealth have trouble with compassion. At the very least, this was true of the rich guy in this story. The measure of this man's great prosperity is his dress and his diet. Jesus says that he wears purple, which suggests that he was a high-ranking official or maybe a member of a royal family. He lives in a gated community for privacy and security, but more importantly to him, to separate him from the riffraff of the city. He dresses in fine linen and feasts extravagantly every day, enjoying the very best of worldly delights. And yet at the same time, right under his nose lies Lazarus. At this rich man's gate, a poor man named Lazarus is sprawled on the ground. He's crippled and covered with sores, salivating and hoping to snack on whatever falls from the rich man's table. Not that these scraps would be very appetizing in and of themselves. Luke mentions that the dogs are licking Lazarus's wounds. I wondered when I was reading this why it was so important for Luke to add that the dogs were licking Lazarus's wounds. What would be important with that detail? Biblical scholar Kenneth Bailey explains that dogs in the biblical and rabbinic traditions are almost as unclean as dogs. Whereas we treat our dogs as beloved members of our family, we love them. Back then, dogs were usually kept as guard dogs, never as pets. Only those who feed them would dare approach them. A rich man would need such dogs because they are like his home security system. But they're not dogs that act the way in which our pets or our dogs act in our families. The story assumes that the guard dogs are the ones that are fed the scraps that Lazarus longs to eat. Lazarus goes hungry. The dogs are fed. Yet those wild guard dogs, whom no one but their handlers would dare approach, realize that the weak, sick man by the gate is their friend. And so these dogs lick his wounds. Now, the saliva of a dog's mouth is sterile. The ancients discovered that when a dog licks a person's sores or wounds, healing occurs more rapidly. Not that I would suggest you do that nowadays. But in this parable, the master refuses to help this poor sick man outside his gate. But isn't it interesting that it's the wild dogs that will do what they can? They will lick his wounds. Their master will not help Lazarus, but they will, and they care for him, knowing that he cares for them. Even the dogs show more care to Lazarus than this rich man. Do we finally understand how invisible Lazarus was to this rich man? Oh, eventually, Lazarus dies of starvation and disease at the rich man's gate. He wastes away within reach of a man who could easily have bandaged his wounds and filled his stomach. And it's the death of Lazarus that underscores the challenge that Jesus lays before anyone in this world who is well-to-do. When you give a feast, he implores, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. When you throw a banquet, think of the needy, not the rich neighbors. In other words, Jesus says, invite Lazarus. This passage makes clear that there is only one time to do what is right, the present. After all, the rich man drops dead at the same time as Lazarus, even though he is safely sheltered, well-fed, and free of sores. And yet, not even death immediately changed the heart of the rich man. Sadly, the man is none the wiser for his death experience. Still acting as a little king, though wearing no crown, he tells Abraham to order Lazarus to serve him. The rich man continues to use Lazarus as an object for his own purposes, but Abraham will not allow it. The message is fatal. It's too late. The rich man has had his day. Abraham may deny his request, but he is still compassionate towards this selfish man whom Abraham calls his child. With some measure of sadness, Abraham points out the gulf between them. It is too late for the man, and Abraham takes no delight in telling him this. The time to be compassionate is now, this moment. We don't want to join the rich man of today's scripture passage in his eternal and infernal water worries. Now, Jesus' message wasn't particularly novel. I mean, Moses warned, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your needy neighbor. And the prophets, Well, Isaiah said, "Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of injustice? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house?" The word of God is clear to the brothers of the rich man and to us. We're called to turn away from selfishness and greed and turn towards our neighbors who are in need. Jesus couldn't be any clearer. "I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you took care of me. Just as you did it to the least of my brothers and sisters," says Jesus, "you did it to me." The question of whether the rich man was a good man or had a good heart isn't really addressed in this story. The problem is the gulf. The gulf in life was between the rich and the poor. Jesus, as Luke records this story, doesn't seem concerned with the condition of the heart as much as the disposition of wealth. There is a gulf, and the gulf doesn't seem fixable in that life. That means that it can only be crossed or closed in this one. Jesus is calling all of his listeners to pay attention to the gulfs that exist in our world. How do we close the gulfs between the haves and the have-nots? How do we close the gulfs between those who hold power and those who live on the margins? How do we close the gulfs? Or how do we cross them? Interesting word choice there, but don't you think? It takes a cross to close the gulf that exists between people. We think too often of the power of the Spirit we have been given as an internal thing, as an individual thing. Our salvation is about making sure that we are right with God. But what if we can't be right with God unless we are right with people as well? What are we doing as individuals, of course, but we as a church more appropriately to cross the gulfs that exist in our own communities, in our own neighborhoods? It is a call to holy living. It is an invitation to listen to the prophets and the law and to live as though the kingdom was already among us. And so today we cling to the hope of the kingdom, the relationships of the kingdom where we are truly one in the Spirit. And we celebrate the hope of who we were created to be, even as we embrace what is within our reach and acknowledge what we need divine help to realize. So let our testimony be of crossing the gulfs that exist between us and between others. Let our testimony be of overcoming barriers and differences in order to be one body, one family. It is our joy to cross the gulf and by the Spirit's guidance to continue to build the kingdom here on earth. Alleluia. Amen. Please join with me in singing a song of praise. Stand if you are able as we sing, "Here I Am to Worship."